Test 1, 2.
I think you're on.
Test 1, 2. I'm on. And we're live streaming. Okay.
There was a time that I swore I would never go back. I was blind to the truth, didn't know what I had. I was running, I was searching, but every place I turned for you.
Hallelujah. Glory to God. Well, good evening, everybody. Shabbat Shalom. It is the beginning of the Sabbath. Amen. And I have a treat for you. I have to try to show it to you here. I've got it covered. But, well, it's a treat for us who are here. This is challah bread or Sabbath bread. Now, there's different Sabbath breads. This, they believe, this traditional braided loaf comes from the European Jews or Ashkenazi Jews, the Moroccan Jews from Spain and Morocco and Northern Africa. They use a flat bread on their Sabbath. And then you have Yemen Jews. They fry a flatbed in a skillet for their Sabbath. So before we get into the lesson, I want to talk about the Shabbat bread, if I could, if you got a minute. It's called challah in the Torah. It's found in Numbers 15, 18, and 19. The word challah means portion. God commanded them in Numbers 15, verse 18 and 19, that when they made the challah bread, they were to take a portion, a tithe off of it. Challah actually means portion. And they were to give that to God, and it was to be ate by the priests. So that's where the word challah comes from. Normally, you would have two loaves. In a Jewish home, they normally would have two loaves of Shabbat bread, because in Exodus 16, remember when God was sending the manna from heaven, they would gather enough for one day, and on the sixth day, they would gather a double portion. So they would have their six-day bread and their Shabbat bread. They would gather it. So that's why they have two loaves. It was a symbol of that. Amen. When the bakers or the ladies are making challah bread, they would say a blessing over it. They would say, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to separate the challah," or to give separate that portion given to the priest. In Hebrew, here's the blessing in Hebrew, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher kedeshanu b'mitzvotav v'zivanu el hafrish. So that's the blessing that they would say as they were baking the bread. Amen. Glory to God. After they separated the challah portion, they would hold it in their hand and they would say, "Harizu challah, behold, this is challah." Amen. So, and I've told you that different Jews from different locations used different bread. Now, they cover it with a beautiful covering like I have here. I'll try to hold this up and show it to you. It's kind of funny. I bought this in Israel not knowing what it was. But since then, I have figured it out. It is the covering for the challah bread. Did you get that, Wilma? Glory to God. And the reason they cover it, in Judaism, kindness and sensitivity to others is highly valued. So you notice I have a cup of wine. It's really juice. It's still the fruit of the vine, grape juice. There is a blessing on the Sabbath for the wine, but the wine gets blessed first. So they cover the challah, being sensitive to the challah bread, because the wine gets first priority. Okay? But it's just a reminder to children and to the adults that are having this meal together that they are to value kindness and sensitivity to others. So I'm going to uncover it. I'm actually going to eat some of this. I hate it for you all that's watching because it smells really good. So the first thing they do is they dip it in salt. I'm going to shake a little salt on mine, a little bit. I'll watch that blood pressure. I'm going to shake a little salt on mine. They dip it in salt because all the sacrifices in the Torah or the Hebrew Bible had to be sprinkled with salt. Amen. Now, for me, I'm sprinkling it with salt because it represents something. I love the tradition of the braided bread. You take two long pieces of that bread and you braid it together because I think it symbolizes something. First of all, salt in the Hebrew Bible was a symbol of eternal. There's a salt covenant. It's an eternal covenant. When two people made a salt covenant in the Hebrew Bible, everybody carried around a little pouch of salt. And so they would take a little bit of their salt and mingle it with the other guy's salt and mingle it together and split it up and put it back in their pouch. So you couldn't separate. You couldn't say, "Hey, I want my salt back." There's no way. So it became an eternal agreement or an eternal covenant with that person. So with the braided bread, I found myself as I was meditating on this today, the braided bread to me represents me and Jesus. Because the Apostle Paul uses over and over and over again the term "in him," "I'm in Christ," "you're in Christ." So that those two braids represent humanity and they represent Jesus. Now, this is in my mind, okay? I haven't read this. I'm just saying, you know, in my mind, that's what it represents. And the salt going on the bread represents that the eternity or the eternal sacrifice of Yeshua, of Jesus. There doesn't need to be another sacrifice. 2,000 years ago, over 2,000 years ago, he was sacrificed at Calvary. And you know what? His blood has been saving people for 2,000 years. Amen. It is an eternal sacrifice. So I think the salt is perfect. But I'm going to do something different with mine. I'm going to put some honey on mine. You know, because honey is really sweet. And we sing a song here, and we sang it as the opening, that God's forgiveness or his salvation is like honey on my lips. Amen. So I'm going to eat my challah bread. Now, anybody here, if you want to come up and get a piece now, or you can wait till later, it's up to you. You'll wait till later, but I'm going to eat mine now. Oh, wait a minute. Almost messed up. We need to bless it. First, I got to cover this bread because I'm going to bless the wine first. Amen. The first blessing is like this. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has created the fruit of the vine. We thank you for the blood of your Son that cleanses us from all iniquity. See, this is not just something for Jewish people. This is something for Christians. Now we can bless the bread. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. We thank you, your Son, the bread of life from heaven, who strengthens our souls. Yes. See, that challah bread, part of it represents Jesus, who is the bread of life. And the other strand represents you and I. Our righteousness is his righteousness. We are found in him when we're born again. Amen. So I'm going to try my bread. Oh, man, that is good. Debbie Workman, if you're watching, you done outdid yourself, girlfriend. Hallelujah. Oh, man. I'm telling you. That is really good. You guys won't like it. You've got your Bibles now. Oh. It's too late. I'm going to eat that rest of that thing, man. And I like the end of a loaf of bread, of course. My niece, Carrie, she's a really good baker. She scolded me for eating the heel. You don't eat the heel first, Uncle Buck, because that keeps the rest of it fresh. I said, well, I like the heel. You can't eat the heel till the end. But Carrie's not here. And I ate the heel. Amen. So let's talk about something here before we get started. There has never been a teaching that I have done that has gripped my heart like the Sabbath teaching. I have off and on through my Christian life, I have tried to keep the Sabbath. By keeping the Sabbath, not working on the Sabbath, trying to spend extra time studying and prayer, and I've been very inconsistent with that. So what is my goal? Why am I teaching this? Why do I want to keep Shabbat? Well, number one, I'm not one of those Christians who got saved in order to hang on and hold out on Jordan's stormy banks until I get to heaven. I've always been someone who got involved, and whatever I was a part of, I got involved in it. Whether it was Little League baseball or football or the band that my kids were in. We weren't just, my wife and I have never been sideline standers. We've always got involved. All right. So when I gave my heart to the Lord and was really serious about it on September 7th, 1990, I made a commitment to serve God. And my goal has been to grow in that relationship with God. And then I actually started reading the Bible after that, and I read in Jeremiah 9 where God said the most important thing is that you grow in your knowledge and understanding of him. Know in Hebrew, and anybody that's here tonight or watching that goes to Church of the King, you know it carries the idea of intimacy. Abraham knew his wife, and she conceived a child, amen? So the reason I keep the Sabbath, I try to keep the feast days, is it's an avenue or a way that I can grow in my intimacy with God. Amen. Jesus said eternal life was not in heaven, but he said eternal life was knowing the Father, and his Son. Amen. And so that's the reason I do these Jewish things, not to be Jewish. I'm just trying to grow in my knowledge and understanding of God, grow in my intimacy with my Creator, the Melech HaOlam, the King of the universe. Amen. The second reason I do this, and this is something God has recently, very recently, shared with me and showed me, he has streamlined my purpose in life. And that is to not only win souls here in America, but I believe God someday will use me to minister to the Jewish people. All right? The Apostle Paul said, I become all things to all men that I might win them. Okay, so by keeping Shabbat, by keeping feast days, using social media, I know there are Jewish people that will see this and say, wow, maybe these Christians aren't anti-Semitic, you know? Because one of the things I would say to a Jew is this, you can come to Christ without giving up your Jewishness. Amen? You can still keep Shabbat. You can still keep the feast days. Amen? But there are a legalistic group of Christians that say, no, once you come to Jesus, you got to quit all things Jewish. That's not right. So those are the two reasons I do what I do. I teach what I teach. So I want you to go with me to Matthew 12. And I'm going to do 1 and 2, and then we're going to read several verses here. Number 1 in your notes, the Sabbath means different things to different people. To some, the Sabbath is good news of a joyful celebration of God's creative and redemptive love. To others, it is bad news, a restrictive imposition and bondage to the law. The legalist sees the Sabbath primarily as a commandment that must be observed in order to be saved. Now, can I tell you something? The Sabbath has nothing to do with salvation, but it has everything to do with you growing in your knowledge and understanding of God. I will emphasize this point. Where you're at right now tonight, as a Christian, blood-bought, born-again, filled with the Holy Ghost, you should not be in this place next year at the same time and have the same relationship with God. You should have grown in your knowledge and understanding of God. What do I mean by that? You should love him deeper. You should trust him deeper. Every day, you should grow in that relationship with God. That's what a covenant is. A covenant takes interaction between two people. Can I tell you something? You can't grow in your relationship with God on Netflix or Amazon Prime. You get the message, okay? You get the gist of that. Number 2 in your notes. The legalist views their interruption that the Sabbath brings to his life like a bitter medicine that must be swallowed in order to get well. Consequently, to the legalist, the Sabbath is not a day of gladness and exaltation because of the divine accomplishments memorialized by this day, but rather a day of gloom and frustration because of things that cannot be done on this day. He counts the hours of the Sabbath like an astronaut counts seconds preceding the firing of the spacecraft. Finally, sunset. Take off to some exciting activity to burn up the repression of the Sabbath. That's the legalist. Of course, the legalist has no relationship with God. Therefore, he has no covenant because covenant requires interaction. It requires interaction in the relationship. Amen? Amen. So let's go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now when he had departed from their synagogue, he went into their synagogue. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" that they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Now, Jesus makes a statement here in verse 8. He says, in verse 7 actually, "But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice.'" Now let me tell you something. These Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying. He was quoting from Micah, and he was also quoting from Hosea, where God said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Oh, these old boys I'm sure he had their attention, because he just equated himself with God. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And then he tells them, For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now he's using the term Son of Man. That's a term for the Messiah. Amen. Found in Daniel chapter 7. He's telling them, "The Son of Man, me, I am Lord of the Sabbath." Whoo! He just smacked them down. Basically, what he's saying is, "I'm Lord of the Sabbath. Not you and all your traditions and all the fences you build." Because what the rabbis had done, what the Pharisees had done, is they made the Sabbath so restricted that you couldn't really enjoy it. Yeah. It was a bunch of do's and don'ts. Okay, let me show you something. Go to Matthew 9. You're right there in Matthew. Go to 9 and we'll go to verse 14. Says, "Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break the wine, and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." What Jesus is telling them is, listen, when they're asking, "Why aren't your disciples fasting?" Well, you know, all through the Bible, there are people fasting. They're fasting because they're mourning. An enemy is coming. Something's not going well in their nation or in their life, so they're fasting. Moses was told to fast. Moses fasted 40 days. So there's a lot of people who fasted. I believe in fasting, But if we want to get down where the rubber meets the road, there was really only one day that was commanded in the Torah to fast. That was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Bible says to afflict your soul. Well, that's a good way of telling you to fast. So the Pharisees actually had set up different days through the week that they would fast. So they're telling Jesus, well, we're fasting this many days and your disciples aren't even fasting. And then Jesus tells them, he says, you know what? You don't take an old piece of garment that's got a tear in it and sew a new patch on it. Because that old piece of garment, it's weak. That patch is new. It'll just tear that old garment worse. Then he says, you don't put new wine into old wineskins because it will rip and tear the old wineskin. Okay? I believe what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the old garment, he talks about the old wineskin, he's talking about the Torah, the Word of God. And the new patch and the new wine are the fences or the traditions that the Pharisees were building up, setting up. He said, man, you're trying to put this new wine, these new ideas, these new restrictions into this old wineskin, and you're causing the wineskin to tear. You're actually causing people not to appreciate or enjoy their relationship with God. How many of you know we've got religious people today? Amen. We got Pharisees today. Now, I want you to go to Luke chapter 18, if you would. Luke chapter 18. Glory, glory, glory to God. And we'll go to verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Right there's a problem. You're trusting in yourself for your righteousness, you have a problem. Yeah. Amen. Only Jesus can clothe you in his righteousness, amen, which was without sin. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Oh, wow. He's kind of looking down at him, isn't he? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So you kind of see the attitude of the religious leaders of that day. You know, he thought he was righteous because he fasted twice a week and because he gave a tithe of everything. He thought that made him righteous. Amen. You can write all kinds of big checks to the church and we'll take them. Yeah. But the only way for you to become righteous is to be born again, amen, to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, for you to find yourself in him and in his righteousness. Amen. Glory to God. So, let's move right along. We are in number 3, right? The materialist views the Sabbath as a day of solemn rest, but to himself rather than to the Lord. It is a day to seek personal profit or pleasure rather than divine peace and presence. The antinomian, you know what antinomian is? In Greek, the word nomos is the, or in English, the word law is translated in Greek, or translated from the Greek word nomos. So antinomian is somebody who is anti-Torah or anti-law. Okay? The antinomian interprets Sabbath keeping as a sign of bondage to the law. He interprets the freedom of the gospel as freedom to keep the Sabbath on any weekday. This is known as pan-Sabbatism, or you can use any day and celebrate a Sabbath. There's a little problem with that. Number four, the theory that each weekday is a Sabbath in practice results in each Sabbath being a weekday. Ultimately, no real worship is offered to God because nothing really matters, because a Sabbath just becomes another day. It is not holy. It is not set apart. It is not sanctified unto God. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. So your blanks in number one were redemptive, in number two, divine, number three was personal, and number four is practice. Number five, the Christian who loves their Savior, the Lord Jesus our Messiah, experiences the Sabbath as a day of joyful celebration, a day to celebrate the good news of God's marvelous accomplishments, both in the world and in their own personal life. Celebrate is your blank. It is a human desire to want to celebrate and share with others the good news of unusual achievements. Players and fans celebrate the winning of a game. A father celebrates the birth of his newborn. Students celebrate their graduation. Couples celebrate their friends, celebrate with their friends their engagement or wedding. Christians celebrate on the Sabbath the good news of what God has done, what he is doing, and what he will do for his people. Remember, in Judaism, they make sure two things are remembered on the Sabbath. You remember what they were? Creation, created by the hand of God, amen? And redemption. You are delivered or redeemed by the hand of God. So those two things are celebrated. Now, you know, most Jewish people celebrate creation. He's the Melech HaOlam, the king of the universe. And they celebrate the redemption of their forefathers coming out of the bondage of slavery. But you and I as Christians, we can celebrate God is over all creation. We celebrate creation. He created us. But we can celebrate the fact that through the work of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, he has delivered us, as the Apostle Paul says, out of the kingdom of darkness and placed us in the kingdom of the Son of his love. Amen. We have been redeemed from the wages of sin. Amen. Number celebrate your blank in 5:6. In Hebrews 4:2-6, the Sabbath rest is presented as the gospel or good news of God's rest for his people. Yet for some persons, the Sabbath is not good news, but bad news. Why is the Sabbath viewed and experienced differently by different persons? Principally because of different understandings and acceptance of the message of the Sabbath. A person who does not understand and accept the good news of the Sabbath will experience no rest, no peace, and no jubilation, but rather experience restlessness, tension, anxiety, and frustration. Remember, Sabbath, I want to say this again, Sabbath is not a heaven or hell issue. You don't have to keep the Sabbath to be saved. Keep the Sabbath, and I want to be more consistent going forward in keeping the Sabbath in order that I might grow in my knowledge and understanding of him. Amen. I want to rest in the victory that he has provided for me. Amen. All right. Number seven, the first good news the Sabbath proclaims is that God originally created this world and its creatures in a perfect and complete manner. This message is first presented in a most emphatic way in the creation story by means of three effective literary devices. Number one, the use of the number seven. How many know the number seven is God's number for perfection or completeness? Amen. The emphatic use of words and the imagery of the rest of God. So you're blank there in number seven. You don't have a blank. All right. Number eight, the number seven is used both to structure the creation story in seven parts, that is, according to the 7 days of creation, and to relate many details of the story. We'll look at how God used this number seven in creation. Remember, the Sabbath is the seventh day, and that is the completion of creation, amen, on the seventh day. Number nine, the creation story is arranged in seven sections, each divided by the recurring sentence, and there was evening and there was morning. One day, the second day, and the third day. The climactic moment in the 7 days, this is found in Genesis 2, the climactic moment in the seventh day is repeated three times to emphasize its function as the goal, conclusion, perfection of the whole creation. In chapter Genesis 2, 2 through 3, it says three times God ended his work and he rested. Three times. How many of you know in Judaism, when you repeat something three times, you're emphasizing it? Remember Jesus and Peter? Peter, feed my sheep. I will. Feed my sheep, Peter. Three times he was trying to emphasize that to Peter. It's a point of emphasis, a very important point. And so in creation, three times in verses 2 and 3, it says God ceased from his labor or stopped work and rested. Why? The Bible is emphasizing that to us. God wants us to understand that that seventh day he rested. Amen? And that seventh day, I think, if handled correctly, is the, remember, Adam and Eve were put out of the Garden of Eden, right? Where they fellowship with God. They were at peace with God. They were at harmony and tranquility with God. But then after they sinned, they were put out of the garden. But now, you and I, we are blood-bought and born again. For us to celebrate Shabbat is a little piece of Eden here on earth where we are at peace and tranquility and harmony with God. Once a week, you get a little piece of Eden. Praise God. Anyway, where are we at? 10. Several details of the creation are also given in sevens or multiples of seven. For example, in Hebrew, there are seven words in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And there are 14 words in verse 2. The name of God, Elohim, occurs 35 times. 14 and 35 are multiples of seven, right? Earth, or in Hebrew, Eretz, is found 21 times in the creation story. Light, or, occurs 7 times. In the account of the fourth day, or occurs 7 times. And of course, or carries the idea of order. Amen? Jesus is called the what? The light of the world. When the light of the world came into your heart, he brought order out of chaos. And for the sake of time, I will not get into that. That's a message of its own. Genesis 1, 14 through 18, the expression, it was good, also appears 7 times. And on the 7th time, or the last time, God said, it is very good. Amen? So you can see how God used the multiple of 7. The idea is, he's trying to show you that completeness, wholeness is important to God. And at the end of creation, that seventh day is the Shabbat. It completes and makes whole creation. Amen. Where are we at? 11. The structure, as well as many of the details of the creation story, is based upon the number 7, because the number 7 signifies totality, completion, and perfection. Thus, its repeated use in the creation story heightens the role of the seventh day as the memorial of God's complete and perfect creation. It's perfect and it's completed with Shabbat, the Sabbath. Number 12, emphatic use of words in the account of the establishment of the Sabbath in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3 and 4, words that have the highest frequency, namely God, seventh day, work, done. Each of these words occurs 3 times because each is central to the message of the passage, namely that God on the seventh day proclaimed his work done, done, done. Hallelujah. 13, the imagery of the rest of God. To dramatize the perfection and completion of his creation, Scripture tells us that God rested. Obviously, God was not tired, because the Bible says God does not faint nor grow weary, Isaiah 40 says. In fact, the Hebrew word Shabbat does not mean that God took a rest to recover from exhaustion, but rather he stopped or ceased creating. Why? To testify by this dramatic action, by desisting from creating, that he regarded his creation as very good, perfectly satisfying. Let me say something to you. God looked at his creation and called it very good. And it was perfectly satisfying to God. Don't let anybody ever put you down, because God has called you very good. Tov me'od in Hebrew. Very good. God is perfectly satisfied with the Jackie he created, with the Mike he created. Amen. He is perfectly satisfied. Now, and because all those years that we ran away from him, he was still in hot pursuit. Amen. If he didn't think you were very good, if he didn't think you were you were perfectly created, why run after you? He's ran after you. You don't get saved unless the Holy Spirit woos you and draws you. Amen. He was getting after you way back then, but you know how we were when we were younger? We knew everything. We were, indestructible. You know? And then God has a way of letting us have our way, and then we come to that low spot with tears and broken hearts and discouraged, to where we have to look up. And he's like, there's that very good creation. In the Tov Me'od. Very good. And see, now God allows Jesus to come into our hearts, and now what was very good now becomes very, very good. Amen. Glory to God. All right, let me keep going here. There was no need for additional touches to improve his workmanship. You know, I was working with somebody one time. Have you ever worked with anybody that's creative, like Terry? I was working with this guy one time, and he was trying to make a cover for a tape series. And it looked really good. And he just kept tweaking it. And he'd get it way off. And then he'd come back. And I was like, ugh. And he said to me, oh, it's terrible to be creative. I said, no, I can tell you one worse. Not being creative and having to work with somebody creative, that's worse, all right? So with God, there was no need for additional touches to improve his workmanship. He already called it very good and perfect, perfectly satisfying. No need to improve his workmanship, because all came up to his expectations. The first good news or glad tidings the Sabbath proclaims is a message of reassurance from God that this world and all its creatures came into existence not in a deformed state by chance, but in a perfect way by the personal act of God. This message is indeed good news. It gives us the reassurance that our ancestral roots are good because they are rooted in God himself from creation to eternity. 15, it reassures us that in spite of the apparent faults and futility and sometimes tragedy, our life has meaning, value, and hope because it proceeds from and moves toward a glorious destiny with God. That's enough to make you shout. No matter how bad it is, no matter how many faults you have, no matter how futile, you know, or washed up you might feel, life has meaning, God says. Value, hope, glory to God. Hallelujah. Number 16, a second significant message of glad tidings the Sabbath proclaims is that God has completely redeemed us through Yeshua, our Messiah. The human heart longs for a constant assurance of divine protection. That should be protection, not prediction. Protection. We want to be assured that God has indeed saved us. Glory to God. 17. The vital function of the Sabbath in the history of salvation has been to provide this reassurance of divine redemption. In the Hebrew Bible, the Sabbath served to nourish the hope and faith of God's people in the messianic redemption that was to come. In the Jewish commentary of the Hebrew Bible, it enables believers to experience the reality of the salvation which has come and is coming. Amen? You and I have experienced the salvation of Jesus. But there is a salvation, a redemption of this whole earth coming someday. Glory to God. So we've experienced part of that, but there's still more to come. Our salvation won't be complete until this mortal puts on immortality. Ooh, what a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. Number 18, the blessing of the Sabbath in the Hebrew Bible. The Sabbath functioned as a symbol of redemption because they contain God's original promise of the blessing and sanctification of mankind. The scripture says, God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Amen. He made it holy. He sanctified it. He set it apart. Amen. So when you enter into that Sabbath rest of God, you are now being set aside. You are now being holy and separate unto God. Amen. All right, we're almost finished. Hang in there. We went a long time with the bread. And I still got a piece. And that honey is soaked right into that bread. It is going to be so good when I eat. I can't. Anyway, moving right along. God's blessing is not just a good wish, like our human blessings, but a concrete assurance of a happy, abundant life. The psalmist declares, the Lord has commanding the blessing, life forevermore. Hallelujah. Being a symbol of God's gift of abundant life, when Eden was lost, the Sabbath remained as God's assurance that he would restore life to his creatures. This can be seen in the Hebrew Bible by how the rest and liberation of the weekly and annual Sabbaths served to nourish the hope of a messianic redemption. 20, the Sabbath rest. In Hebrew Bible times, the rest and peace of the Sabbath was viewed not only as a physical benefit, but also as a symbol of the messianic age. The Messiah was expected to bring the people the rest and peace experienced on the Sabbath, a utopia of rest and peace. Rest from what? Rest from war. Rest from fighting. Amen? You know, there's been a lot of crackpots over the years. I say crackpot, you know, you'll get the gist of it. From Nimrod to Hitler, that's always wanted to dominate and control the world. Today, they've got a friendlier name. We called them, you know, back in those, in Hitler's time, we called them tyrants, fascists, okay, Nazis. But today, we call them globalists, okay? They're trying to find this place of utopia, you know? They're trying to find this place of peace and rest. They want to control everything, even the population. That would lead me down another rabbit trail that I don't want to go on. Okay? So let's get back to this. Let me get back to 20. In Hebrew Bible times, the rest and peace of the Sabbath was viewed not only as a physical benefit, but also as a symbol of the Messianic age. The Messiah was expected to bring the people the rest and peace experienced on the Sabbath. The prophet Isaiah, in chapter 66, for example, describes the Messianic age by using these same words, delight and honor, which he employs for the Sabbath in chapter 58, verse 13. I'll let you read those later. The implication is that the peace and delight of the present Sabbath is a foretaste, an anticipation of the expected messianic peace and delight. Amen. Remember, keep in mind, Sabbath, the Sabbath, you are resting in your victory that God has provided, amen? your victory over the penalty of sin, which is death. But you know, there are other people who can celebrate their victory over drug addiction, their victory over alcoholism. Or how about this one? Maybe you've been bitter. Maybe you've been hurt. That hurt has grown into a root of bitterness. You know, maybe you should be celebrating Sabbath. You can celebrate a deliverance from being bitter. Amen. I hate being around bitter people. On one minute, they're nice and kind, and the next minute, they're ground at you. I'm going to bite your head off. Amen. Listen, we don't have time for unforgiveness. Let it go. Let's move forward with God. 21, the messianic function of the Sabbath rest is very explicit in Jewish literature. The Babylonian Talmud, for example, teaches at the conclusion of the Sabbath, the Son of David will come. A rabbi replies, but so many Sabbaths have passed, yet he has not come. Not only was the Messiah expected to come on a Sabbath, but he was also expected to bring the people the blessing of the Sabbath, rest and peace. 22, a Jewish work of the first century AD known as Second Baruch describes the time of my Messiah as the time when joy shall be revealed and rest shall appear. Another Jewish work known as the Book of Adam and Eve admonishes to mourn not for the dead more than 6 days, for the seventh day is a sign of the resurrection and the rest of the age to come. The Mishnah Tamid describes the time of salvation as holy Sabbath rest. Example, that's holy, complete Sabbath rest. Examples such as these show that the Sabbath rest served to nourish the hope for the rest and peace to be brought by the Messiah. Amen. Somebody asked me not too long ago, would we recognize the Messiah if he came? I certainly hope so, but you know what? When he comes, I believe he's going to bring rest and peace to his people. Amen. And I think it's important we celebrate the Sabbath. We understand that we can enter that rest, that peace, that little piece of Eden here on earth, that seventh day of creation. Amen. Well, I thank you for joining in tonight. I have a piece of challah bread that has just soaked up that honey, and I am going to eat it, and I'm going to check out. I'll see you at 6:30 next Friday for our next Sabbath teaching. If we can get Jackie to sit down, get out of the crammer. So we'll see you next Sabbath. We will be live streaming at 10:30 Sunday school and 11:30 in our worship service this Sunday. Come on down and be with us, 801 South 5th Street. Remember, you got to keep your social distance and wear a mask if you want to. Amen. But we're going to worship the Lord on this Mother's Day coming up. God bless you.